We're reading this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." It probably didn't need reminding of that. "And your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And Yahweh told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all of the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before Yahweh. Yahweh answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." And that's where we'll leave things for today. As we left things last time, Samuel had become, through that battle that they had with the Philistines, he had become recognized as the leader of all Israel. From early in his life, he'd been recognized as a priest and as a prophet who spoke God's words. But now, through that battle, he had become recognized as a judge, a leader of Israel that God had chosen to lead his people. And we see that as he's getting older, as at the beginning of the passage, he tries to appoint his sons as his successors. Now, there are two problems with that. To be the judge of Israel was not a hereditary position. God had chosen judges from among the people to rescue his people in their time of need, and none of them were related to one another. Now, Gideon, the judge, he had also tried to appoint his son to be the judge after him, and that also hadn't gone particularly well. But of course, the other problem that we see with this decision to appoint his sons as judges of Israel is that they were corrupt. They were selfish. They did not follow his ways. And we see this sort of sad repetition of what we saw at the beginning when God chose Samuel, because Eli's sons were corrupt and selfish and did not follow in their father's ways. And so the people of Israel, they did not want the sons of Samuel to be, to inherit the leadership of Israel, which is essentially a kingship in another name as soon as it becomes an inherited position. They say, we don't want your sons to judge. All of the elders of Israel came together for this. It's a big deal for them to come together to meet with Samuel at Ramah and tell him, we want a king to rule over us. We don't want your sons to be the judges over us. And it's very clear in this passage, isn't it, that it was the wrong thing for them to do to ask for a king in this way. That it comes from a wrong attitude. But if we had been reading the Bible in order up until this point, starting at Genesis till we'd got through to 1 Samuel, you might be a bit confused about why it was a bad thing for them to ask for a king. Back in the time of Moses, God gave them laws about what to do when they established a kingdom. We read in Deuteronomy 17, when you enter the land Yahweh your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For Yahweh has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. We might be coming back to some of these verses as we get to the kings later on. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere Yahweh his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So, probably, a few hundred years before this point, the time of Moses, they'd had it set out in the law what to do when they had a king. And then if we'd kept on reading through our Bibles in order, we would have got to the book of Judges. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And there was chaos throughout Israel. And this refrain is picked up a few times throughout the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's interesting that the idea that there was no king was sort of portrayed in a negative light there. But then as we come to Samuel, the people ask for a king. And God says, by asking for a king, they're rejecting me as their king. Why is there this difference? Why was it so wrong for Israel to want a king? You might have picked up on what they said. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And as we pick it up again later in the passage, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like everybody else. All the other nations around them had a king, and they wanted to have a king too. When God chose Israel to be his people, he would be their God and they would be his people. He did it somewhat as a response to his relationship with Abraham, who had trusted in him. And so he had made these great promises to Abraham. But part of his purpose in picking Israel was that they would be the city on a hill. They would be the light for the nations around them, that they would show the world around them that instead of sinfulness and wickedness and going your own way, there is a better way to live, God's way to live. And they were to show that and to model that for the world around them. And the desire to be just like the nations around them is them getting that exactly backwards. God had called them to be different, to show the world his ways. The problem is not so much them asking for the king, but that attitude of wanting to be like the nations around them. And as we come further through the Bible, there are another people who are called to be a city on a hill, a light in the darkness, who are called to show God's ways as an alternative to the ways of the world around us. That is, of course, us, the church, the people of God. We are his ambassadors in this world. We are called to show God's ways. We are to be known, it's to be known that we are Christians by our love for God, for our neighbours, and even for our enemies. We're called to follow Jesus, trusting that his way is right, even if we don't always understand why. And when we do that, when we follow Jesus, it means being different to the world around us, doesn't it? Called to be aliens and strangers in this world. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be completely alien, like there's nothing at all about us that's similar to the people around us. I mean, Israel, there was a lot they did that were like the nations around us, around them. They planted and they reaped, and they had wine and they had parties and, you know, festivals where they would gather together in community. And family and community and these things were important to them as it was important to the nations around them. There were things that they had in common. But there were also many laws that kept them different. They only had one God. They had, by their law, they showed respect and care for the poor, for the widow and the orphan. They were to, you know, the whole of the law, Jesus said, was these two things: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And they did that in ways that seem a bit strange to us, like not collecting the wheat at the edges of their field. But that was there so that the poor could be cared for. And we saw that as we looked through the book of Ruth a little while ago. But just like Israel, there will be things about us where we're the same as the people around us. Most people in a church will work normal jobs, whatever you want to call a normal job. But most people won't be full-time employed in, you know, as missionaries, as, you know, pastors, as a role within a church, but they'll be in the community and working in that way. We eat much of the same food as the people around us. We get involved in sports and we all go, you know, have our favourite teams, go the power. And, you know, we have mortgages, we have our friends around for a barbecue, our families are important to us too. There are points where people in the world will look at us and say, you know, they're like us. But if we're faithfully following Jesus, there are also lots of times where they'll look at us and they'll think, they're not that much like us. Following God means being different. I know, you know, even just in small ways, having conversations with a guy at the football club about why don't Christians go to strip clubs? And that's a bit, you know, why don't you just do what you want? That's a bit weird. It's a bit inhibited, isn't it? Why don't Christians drink as much and have as much fun as everybody else? And that's it. I did that. But it's because we see things differently, isn't it? We don't see some of those things as fun because we've come to understand God's way is better. Our ethics are different to the world around us. I mean, obviously, some of the most obvious fault lines with that today is around sexuality and our belief that God created man and woman for one another, but that sex was only to be enjoyed in a relationship of marriage, in a relationship where we've committed ourselves to one another. That's one of the differences that's going to cause some of the most problems for us, at least in the short term. because it's a difference that the world doesn't like. Our ethics around alcohol are different, as I've already sort of mentioned. Our ethics about justice are different. One thing that I'm increasingly noticing that is different around the church to the world is the idea of practicing gratitude. There seems to be increasingly an attitude in the world that focuses on everything that is wrong. And it can be a very strange thing for people to see, but also, I think, an attractive thing for people to see the church as a group of people who actually look for the good to be thankful for in their lives, to count our blessings and be grateful. It's strange to think of that as countercultural, but I think it is beginning to be. As Christians, there's a humility that hopefully we're cultivating in our lives. Now, our world runs on a system where nobody wants to be seen as being a braggart, as being boastful. But that's not necessarily the same as true humility, where in humility we consider others better than ourselves. That's a very countercultural thing. Especially if we apply it to the other, whoever people decide that the other is. Considering others better than yourself. And of course, I've even alluded to this already, but the incredibly countercultural thing of loving your enemies. Sometimes we'll want, you know, I think all people want to be seen as normal. We don't want to be seen as weird and different. And in some ways we will be the same as the world around us. But don't fall too in love with that idea of being normal. Because when we follow Jesus, there will be things about us that will be weird, that will be different, that will lead to people hating us. As Jesus said, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. But it will also lead to people who have been so hurt by all of the world's ways, seeing that there is a different way, a better way, God's way. So aspire to be different in a world that needs to know that there is a different way. Israel wanted to be like the nations, to be like everyone else. And so as we continue on with the passage, God tells them through Samuel what it will mean for them to have a king. I might just read some of that again. See if you note the repetition that comes up in these verses. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but the king, he just taketh. And to a certain extent, you know, if you're going to have a king, there are costs that need to be paid. The king needs to have an army to lead, and that has a cost. He needs servants and guards, and then they need food for all of them and places to stay. But we see that repetition throughout it. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And if you think taxes are a pain in the neck in a democracy where, you know, if people put the taxes up too much, we can vote them out. The taxes in a monarchy were much worse, generally speaking, because unless you're pushing people to the point where they rise up in revolt against you, there's no recourse. So it's true that having God as their king had some costs. They paid a tithe to him, 10% of what they made. He took the whole tribe of Levi to be his attendants, to work in the temple and to care for them. The Lord did take some things as king, but he also gave. We saw they wanted a king, if I can find the exact verse. We want a king over us, a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles, like God had just done in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And brought them victory over their enemies. He gave them the land that they were in. And so he gave them, if they were faithful to him under the covenant, they were given many blessings. Many ways that they could be blessed materially, but also in their worship of God. In God they had a king who went out and fought their battles. They had a king who truly loved his people and wanted what was best for them. As we get to the kings, we'll find that some of them cared about the people and wanted what was best for them, but it was certainly not guaranteed. In God, they had a king who would give himself for them. Although the motives of the people of Israel were very flawed in wanting a king, God's will was being done through them. I've called this whole series that God is establishing his kingdom. He had a purpose for this kingdom that was being established in Israel, that through it he would bring David, and through David he would give a promise of a king, the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ, who, unlike all the other kings, would rule his people with perfect justice, with perfect fairness. In the line of the kings, he sent his only son. Jesus came to show us what it means to be a king by washing his disciples' feet, by sharing in our weakness, and by giving his life as a payment for our sins, for the death that we deserved, for our rebellion against God, who gave us life to begin with. And he told us that's what it means to be a king, to be a leader, to be the servant of all. Now, it's true that when we choose to follow Jesus, there is a cost. We will be different, and there will be relationship costs for that. We will have to trust his way is right. There'll be, you know, material costs we give to the church and we give to those in need. There will be people who hate us as they hated him. And there will be times of persecution. But if we choose to follow Jesus, we are also right where we belong, in the care of the true King, the King of Kings, who loves you. And although he knows the worst things that you have done, he gave his life for you, and he holds out his love to you every day afresh. There is one that we could call king, that we could follow, that we could put our trust in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to learn from the people of Israel. When they asked you for a king, what they were really asking for was to just be like everybody else. May we be willing to be different for your sake, for your glory. May we be willing to be different by being more like Jesus. And may you help us to be more like Jesus each day. We thank you that even though their request for a king was wrong-headed, you were working through it in your love to bring us Jesus, the true King, who gave his life for us. May we worship you, our King, the High King of Heaven, in all of our lives, in all that we do, putting our trust in what you have done for our forgiveness and our hope of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, "Be Thou My Vision." Let God be our vision, the one that we want to be like.